The reading's taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, and that can be found on page 1047 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
Hannah, thank you very much indeed. May I add my welcome to you? It's good to be able to welcome you to St. Helens this evening. Let's pray again, shall we, just as we sit. God says, "Blessed is the man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on whose law he meditates day and night." Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would work powerfully this evening and help us to see this truth. We want to be like the tree planted by streams of running water, bearing fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. We want to be spiritually alive and engaged. And so we pray you would work powerfully by your word, through your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. Last Saturday, our family embarked on what is now something of an annual pilgrimage to Kent. We go there to a secret location, which will remain undisclosed, in order to fill our deep freeze with blackberries and damsons, not damsels, as one of the staff members thought I was talking about. We're not seeking to fill our deep freeze with damsels, but with damsons. It is a plum location, if you'll forgive the... The reason it's such a good location is that there's a footpath about twice the length of the church that is lined either side with damson trees. And so we go there once a year, in order to ensure damson ice cream for the rest of the year. Being a farmer's son, there is something in me that slightly cringes at picking damsons on a footpath through somebody's farm. And so very early on, I went and spoke to the owner of the farm and said, "Is it all right if we come and, you know, pick the fruit along the footpath?" And they were delightfully obliging. And he said, "Help yourself." Well, this year we went back and I found the husband and wife on the only fine day, as far as I can remember, in the summer. They are wheat farmers, bent over a piece of broken machinery as they were unable to bring in their harvest. And so I said to them, "You must be really worried. You've got 400 acres of wheat to bring in." And the wife replied to me, "Well, you know, we try not to worry too much, because we're Christian." And then she went on to explain that she had a living faith. So we got talking, and I felt I'd sort of slightly missed the first opportunity. But 2 days later, I received an email. I must have let slip where I worked or something like that, and it read like this: "You asked how we cope in difficult times. I especially get great encouragement from my daily reading notes. On Saturday, they were based on Luke 10:20. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then the writer said this: "Do not rejoice in your successful service for me, but rejoice because of your right relationship with me. The trap you may fall into in Christian work is to rejoice in successful service, rejoicing in the fact that God has used you. Yet you will never be able to measure fully what God will do through you if you have a right standing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you keep your relationship right with him, then regardless of your circumstances or whoever you encounter each day, even the rector of St. Helen's Bishopsgate, the Lord will continue to pour rivers of living water through you. Isn't that great? Now, our subject over the next 7 weeks is the dynamics or the contours of a right relationship with God. And it seems to me this is a great place for us to start our year together. I was calling myself a Christian for many years before I realized that Christianity is actually centered in Jesus Christ, being known by him and knowing Jesus. You know, I was so stupid, I thought Christianity was about all the peripheral things, like the sort of ritual and turning up at church and all that sort of thing, whereas the essential heart of it has to be knowing Jesus. And the joy of being a Bible teacher is that I often have to remind people of that fact, and therefore I often am reminded myself. I remember the third ever talk I gave was a camp talk. I think it was the first talk of camp, children's camps, and the title was Christianity is Christ. It's a great place for us to be for the first 7 weeks of the year. And we're going to be centered in 2.5 chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke 10 to 12, the end of Luke 10, 11 and 12, which is a subsection within a major section on discipleship that runs from chapter 9 right the way through to chapter 19. Today, if you looked at the website, we're only doing a part of the passage because I thought what we're looking at today is so important that I wanted us to spend our whole 25 to 30 minutes on it. Just one big lesson then. Christian discipleship is focused on the only thing that matters. Christian discipleship is focused on the only thing that matters. The point is made by Mary and Martha in what is an excessively awkward social situation. It was normal social convention that when a guest came to visit, however unexpected or inconvenient, the host dropped everything and immediately went about preparing lavish hospitality. Any of us fortunate enough to have friends steeped in Middle Eastern culture, Arab or Jewish, will know just how hospitable they are when we turn up on their doorstep. It's a wonderful thing. Remember when Abraham was visited, immediately Sarah set about preparing a lavish dinner. Next week, we're going to see Jesus using this social imperative of basic Middle Eastern etiquette to illustrate his teaching on prayer. Of course, if a friend turned up unexpectedly to stay and you had too little bread, you would immediately go round to your friend's house and hammer on the door till they answered it, no matter what time of day or night it was, in order to get to bread, because the social obligation was that you provided. So then, when Jesus himself turns up at the house of Mary and Martha, what do we expect? Remember, Levi laid on a huge feast and invited all his mates round when Jesus came. The Pharisee Simon got out his best dinner service and his finest silver plate and laid on a lavish event. And so Martha raced around the home because Jesus had come. A number of years ago, we invited a couple to dinner after the Sunday evening service. It was one of those informal occasions, just the four of us. But this particular dinner really mattered. They were good friends, but we both wanted it to be a real success. We felt we wanted to spoil them in particular and to let them know how important they were to us. I arrived back after the evening service and the house was strangely silent. My wife was upstairs reading the Bible with the children and putting the youngest to bed. So I went downstairs and discovered that the table wasn't actually laid and the children's supper was still strewn about. At that moment, the doorbell rang. And there were our guests. The wife was actually dressed up, fairly smart, and the husband was there. And I showed them in. They're here. Now, many of you will know that my wife is something akin to a domestic goddess, among other things. I always feel that were she and Delia to find themselves in the culinary equivalent of the velodrome, Delia would very definitely be picking up silver. I have to say, I don't think I've ever seen my wife domestically challenged or disturbed in all of our 18 years of marriage until that evening. And because we didn't want to let them know that we'd completely forgotten they were coming. And if you are here this evening and you've ever had that sense of being in our house with that kind of thing, it was probably you. We didn't say a word. But I chuckled to myself, I have to say, as I heard Janet in the kitchen, cupboards opening, is there anything to eat, what can I get out? And our guest kept on saying, can we help? No, 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 please don't help. There was absolutely nothing to help with. Sure enough, the most sublime dinner appeared on the supper table at about 11:45. No, it wasn't. Now, I want to suggest that the social situation here was, well, not similar. Actually, it was a far greater embarrassment. The stakes are immeasurably greater. This guest was Jesus Christ himself. He was the prime celebrity of the entire nation. It's the equivalent of having Prince William, David Beckham, Barack Obama, and Sarah Palin all turn up on your doorstep at once and thinking, what am I going to do? And yet, Mary simply sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. You know, how would you expect Jesus to respond when Martha, exasperated, probably with her hands on her hips, don't you think? The apron slightly askew and a flushed face with her hair very definitely out of place, comes and stands at the living room door and says, Lord, tell my sister to help. She's left me to serve alone. Well, Luke has actually given us a clue. It's wonderful the way the narrator tells us what we ought to be expecting in verse 40. Just glance down at it. Luke wants us to realize just how we should be responding to this extraordinary social gap on Mary's part. From verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. But if you haven't picked up the point, then by verse 41, Jesus puts us quite straight. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. So there is just one point to this evening's talk at the start of our new year together. We've called this series A Radical Kind of Following. Genuine Christian disciples will be radically focused on the only thing that matters. Regardless of social convention, regardless of brothers and sisters with their hands on their hips and their chests puffed out saying, how dare you? Regardless of what other people will say, we will realize the precious value of the word of Jesus Christ and we'll be focused on the one thing that matters. Why, what, how? Why is it that listening to the teaching of Jesus is the only priority that really matters in all of London, in all of life? Well, the answer comes through the whole of Luke's gospel. It has to do with the identity of Jesus and the work that he is doing. In the city here, we had mentioned the lunchtime services. This year in the city, I'm going to be teaching all the way through Luke's gospel. And I've had the great joy in the last 3 or 4 weeks on holiday to begin to really get familiar with Luke's gospel. And you cannot read through sort of more than 5 or 6 verses of Luke's gospel without the identity and work of Jesus, his great work of salvation from God's judgment for eternity, shouting out at you. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 68. Here is the father of John the Baptist issuing his prophecy. Chapter 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the prophets, mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all those who hate us. Just over the page, Simeon in the temple, taking the Lord Jesus in his arms. Chapter 2, verse 29. Lord, let your servant depart in peace. According to my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So why should we be devoted to the words of Jesus? Because of who he is. Because he's the long-promised king from God in heaven, come to earth to bring salvation. If you like, to open the gate of heaven to us so that we can know the living God, a light for revelation to us Gentiles, so that we can walk into a personal relationship with our Creator that lasts to eternity. She has chosen the better portion, and what she's chosen will never be taken away from her. Because as she devotes herself to the word of Jesus, as you spend your time meditating on the word of Jesus, you will be being nourished and fed with the words of eternal life that nothing can take away. What a great message for the city. As we see all the great kind of tectonic plates that people have been resting on for the last 10, 15 years of materialistic idolatry, wonderfully crumbling. It's fantastic, isn't it? That now at last the idols of the city are beginning to crumble, and we can see the only thing that really lasts, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She has chosen the better thing. And of course, what Zechariah says and what Simeon says is confirmed for us by the apostles. Turn forward to chapter 9. I hope your fingers are round about there anyway. Verse 18 to 20. Chapter 9, verse 18. It happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "Who do you say you are?" "Peter, the Christ of God." Why listen to his words? Because of who he is. He's God's long-promised king. Confirmed for us by chapter 9, verse 35, God himself speaking, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Of course, because he's come down from heaven, from God himself, to reveal to us God's truth. And what is spoken by Zechariah, Simeon, Peter, and God is confirmed by the works and words of Jesus right through the gospel. But then look at what he's doing, verse 21 to 24 of chapter 10, which we've dwelt on this evening. Glance down at that again, would you? Where Jesus tells us what it is that he's doing as he speaks. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will." Look at verse 22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or whom the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Do you notice the "all things"? So that God has put into the hands of Jesus Christ everything that he is, that he is doing, that he plans to do. And now Jesus Christ is making all things known to his disciples. So that, verse 22, he can say to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." So Ezekiel longed to see what the disciples were shown. Isaiah longed to see what the disciples, Daniel longed to see. King David longed to see. Abraham longed to see. And now the 11, 12 apostles have revealed to them all things that have been handed to Jesus by the Father and are being made known by Jesus to them. Why sit at the feet of Jesus and listen? Why? What Jesus reveals to his disciples is the truth from God. Prophets, kings, angels, longed to look into it. And now he's made it known to us. On June the 2nd, 1953, I suspect most of us weren't alive. I can see one or two who might have been. But on that day, Queen Elizabeth II was crowned Queen of Great Britain and the Commonwealth. It's one of the few occasions on which the priceless crown jewels were made available for everybody to see. So I haven't got one of them back here, just in case you're wondering. Something I've got in my pocket here. No, I haven't, actually. What is the great one? The Star of Africa, isn't it? At the time, it was the largest polished diamond in the world, and it is currently worth over £200 million, mounted in the head of her scepter and cross that she carries on such occasions. Well, you know what she was told. Dressed in all her finery, with all this wealth, she was handed a Bible and told, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." I love that these are the living words of God. I have here a postcard. It is utterly politically incorrect in many, many regards. And it comes from the National Portrait Gallery. And it has a picture of Queen Victoria with a monarch from another country, part of the British Empire, kneeling at her feet. But she is handing this monarch a Bible. Do you know what the picture's called? The Secret of England's Greatness. Now, you may disagree with it, the very idea of England's greatness, but it shows you the attitude that we should have to the Bible, the living words of God himself. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better portion. Where else are you going to find the truth of God? No one has ever seen God. Only God the Son has made him known once and for all. And that is why all through this gospel, Luke's gospel, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, is described as the thing above all other things that matters most. You know, the writer in these daily notes was right, wasn't he? Don't rejoice in your successful service for me. Rejoice because of your right relationship with me. Do you know how God's word is described in the Bible? More precious than much fine gold. Sweeter to the taste than honey. Better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Giving light, imparting understanding, nourishing, giving life, making wise, reviving the soul, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, like a hammer that smashes the proud, like a sharp, double-edged sword that cuts to the heart and divides joint and marrow. Have you never felt that as God speaks to you from his living word? Of course you have if you're a real Christian. And therefore the most precious thing you could possibly ever do is devote time to the only thing that matters, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. As we do so, eternity will be unlocked. God will be made known. Our proud, silly ideas will be smashed. Our wrong actions will be exposed. And we will be enlivened, made alive by God through his Spirit. And for that reason, throughout the gospel, true discipleship is evidenced by radical prioritizing of the only thing that matters. Just flick back to chapter 6, verse 47. You'll see it's a huge emphasis in Luke's gospel, as it is in the other gospels. Luke 6, 47. By the way, just before we look at it, if you've heard this sort of silly notion that some people are just devoted to the Bible and that's really rather a dry and academic thing, that can only be said by people who've never really seriously read the Bible. It's a stupid idea that some people are devoted to reading the Bible, and that's just a dry and academic thing. How can the living words of God... It's idolatrous to say that. Such and such a church, oh, they're just rather academic and dry because they read the Bible. That's an a blasphemous thing to say, rather, isn't it? How can you say the living words of God are dry, academic, dull? Now, the mark of true discipleship is that you're devoted to reading the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like the man who builds his house on rock. Chapter 8, verse 15. Turn the page. Chapter 8, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus' mother and brothers come to him. They couldn't reach him because of the crowd. He was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So what is the mark of true discipleship? It's listening to the living word of God, doing the only thing that matters, and then putting it into practice. Of course it is. And we find that right the way across the Gospels. Truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who hears my word and keeps them, he it is who loves me. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Right the way through the Bible across the Gospel. Why sit at the feet of Jesus and listen? Because of who he is, because of what he's done, because his words are living and active. Well, much more briefly now, what does it look like? And I need to be very cautious at this point. I'm very aware that people could easily get the wrong idea. When I was a very young Christian back in the 1980s, and we were singing that lovely song, actually, that we just sang earlier. What a good song it is. But anyway, it was from the 1980s. When I was a young Christian back in the 80s, a very great deal of time was spent instructing Christians on what listening to Jesus' words looked like and how to do it. So we were, as baby Christians, we were taught how, when, where, and so on to study the Bible. Quite rightly, I think in the 90s, people in our circles began to react against what was considered to be a bit of a prescriptive form of precisely when and where and how. I think people were worried. It became a bit legalistic. Unless you were having a sort of 40-minute time of quiet to study your Bible at 6:41 hours in the morning, you knew you weren't quite there. Now, let's be clear. Listening to his word means reading the Bible. Luke makes that quite plain right the way through his gospel. He tells us that these are the words of the eyewitnesses. Therefore, they are the words of Jesus as they bear testimony to him. So listening to the words of Jesus means reading and chewing over scripture. Furthermore, since Jesus himself insists that all the scripture is about him, Luke chapter 24, all of the scriptures are about Jesus Christ. And since Jesus insists that, then listening to his words means reading the whole Bible, chewing it over, mulling it over, every part of scripture. But precisely what that looks like will be different for every single one of us here. Are you clear on that? So I don't want you to go away today saying, unless I do X, Y, and Z precisely as William Taylor does it, or whoever else does it, I am not properly, keenly Christian. No. But that we study God's word and listen to it is fundamental to being a Christian. Essential. Back in the 1980s, there's this wonderful ditty. A Christian on his way to heaven is in bed by 11 and up by 7. Now, there is probably some truth in the idea behind it. Get enough sleep, otherwise when you come to read the Bible, you will be asleep. Yeah? Actually, one of the most long-standing fruitful members of St. Helens is a night owl, is rarely in bed, I suspect, though I've never checked, before 12 o'clock. And if you ring him before 9 o'clock, you're highly likely to have your head chewed off. Well, no, actually, he's much too godly to do that. But are we saying that he's not a proper Christian because he's not in bed by 11? Of course not. My suggestion is that sitting at the feet of Jesus will involve doing some things in public and some things in private. It will mean finding a church that takes the Bible seriously. So if you're up here looking for a church, you call yourself a Christian, you will want to feed on God's word. If you don't want to, then you've got to have some serious thinking about your own discipleship. But that will mean finding a church that takes the word seriously and considers it to be the only thing that really matters, so that the thing that is given the most energy and the most attention when that gathering happens is the word of God. There's an expectation that God's going to speak. And it's right at the heart and the centre. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's St. Helens or whatever other church, but if you're up here in London looking for a church, find a church that takes the word seriously. Otherwise, well, you might just as well do anything. It will mean carving out personal time each week, and priority time, rather, to make sure you actually make the meeting where the word is taught. It's one thing, I belong to a church where they teach the Bible, but I only go once every 6 weeks, because, well, the first week, you know, it's Granny's birthday. Well, probably quite good to go to that, actually. But the second week, you know, it's, there was a party. The third week, well, I just thought that Jamie Murray, or whoever is, whatever his name is, might be playing in such and such. And so I had the telly on, and I just missed it altogether. Now, you've got to actually make the priority. It will mean not simply listening and then closing the book and not thinking about it again. It will mean meditating on the word. Taking the passage home, asking God to speak to you, to write it on your heart, talking to your friends about it. I actually think your generation are probably far better. You know, when I was growing up, you weren't supposed to talk to anybody about religion or politics. And therefore, you know, if you meet people of my sort of age, you think we're all a bit odd when it comes to being open and talking about our faith. Well, it was totally taboo to do that. Whereas you guys seem to me to be prepared to talk about absolutely anything, however sort of personal and detailed it might be to each other, which is a complete revelation to me anyway. But when it comes to matters of your faith, I suspect you may well find it a lot easier to be quite open. But that's what it'll mean, meditating with others, so that at after eights, you know, you go across to after eights now, and I suggest you say, what did you think of tonight's passage that says listening to Jesus is the only thing that counts? And then, how are you going to do it? What about that? That's what means chewing over God's word together. In public, in private. And then we heard about Remark Learn, didn't we, in public. In private, I want to suggest that it will mean each day setting aside time to hear God speak. And please, be realistic. Set aside a sensible amount of time you can actually manage. But don't be minimalist. Don't go for the lowest common thing you can possibly... Oh, I've heard somebody else spends 5 minutes. Well, I think I've just about managed six. You know? I mean, let's imagine if you were starting a relationship with someone who you've really fancied for a long time. Would you actually say, oh, well, I think I can just about manage 3 minutes on the telephone? You don't. You don't. So let's set ourselves high targets. What is the most time that I can possibly manage? Now, let me tell you what it will certainly mean. It will certainly mean disciplining yourself against distraction. Martha was distracted. Martha, you are anxious, says Jesus. So you will need to discipline yourself. You really will, especially in London, where in London everything's crying out at you, isn't it, to have your attention. You will actually need, if necessary, lock yourself in a room, take all the pictures off the wall, whatever, to make absolutely certain that you are not distracted. I find I sit down at my desk, read my Bible, there's a letter I ought to be answering. Oh, there's a sermon I ought to be preparing. And so I'm distracted from the only thing that matters. It will certainly mean deliberate decision for devotion. Look at verse 41. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary, look, has chosen. So devotion to the Lord in listening to his word doesn't just happen. You know, it won't just take place. You're walking along one day, sitting, you know, whoops, suddenly you've spent 20 minutes studying the Bible. It doesn't just happen. You have to choose. You actually have to make a decision and to make a priority of it and to say, I will not turn the telly on. I will not blog so-and-so, whatever that may mean. Okay? I will discipline myself because this is the only thing that matters. And it will mean being prepared to be considered strange. I mean, actually, Mary was in a... I can't believe that Martha, the first thing Mary knew about Martha's unhappiness was her standing at the door with her hands on her hips. Can you? I mean, if it was your sister, would that be the first thing you knew? Here was the most important guest they'd ever had into their house, and the first thing she knows about it is Martha. She would have been from the kitchen looking in, saying, out here and help. You know, she would have been, wouldn't she? And therefore, Mary had, in order to make that her decided choice, she actually had to put up with the disapproval of her sister. And you will have to do the same. You will. There will be a party. But you've got the opportunity to go and hear God's word on a Tuesday night. It's your regular commitment. That's it. I'll come late. There'll be a weekend away. It happens to be in, you know, glorious, I don't know, you've been invited to somebody's palace somewhere. You all have these friends with jacuzzis in the bathroom and all the rest of it. And it comes to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody else has said, actually, I did say I have to get away because my church serves at 6 o'clock. Now, that's not legalistic. That's not works. That's just knowing the most important thing. You know, some of you will be anxious about your work. Some people, I was never a great student, never worried terribly about it. Some of you will be anxious about getting the best exam results or having the best career. You will have to avoid the distraction. No, I will not work all the hours God has given. I will devote myself to the only thing that matters. Well, finally, how? My time is up. Find a place, find a time, find a routine. Don't be unrealistic. Don't settle for low achievement targets. And then do talk to others about what works best for them in terms of personal study. You know, I just picked up from the bookstall the Explore Notes. They're absolutely terrific. Some of you, I see somebody nodding. They seem to me really excellent. You'll also find something like the Matthias Media materials, the complete. Here's one on Colossians. You actually study your whole way through a book of the Bible using this. Find some help to help you with your own study and devotion. Quite enough from me. What is it that we want to be caricatured as at St. Helens? One of the associates said to me, I went to a party on last Saturday night, and it was great because all my caricatures of St. Helens were smashed in one evening. I assume the caricature was that we are arty, diverse, soft, left-brain, metrosexual sort of congregation. I assume that was her character, and she realized that we're all not quite like that. But anyway, whatever it was, I hope our caricature is of a people devoted to the words of Jesus. That's real discipleship. Let's pray. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You know our hearts, Lord. You know we're anxious about many things, easily distracted, quickly wandering. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would convince us of the value and worth of your living word. In Jesus' name, amen.